for a number of reasons that I don't perhaps need to weary you with, I thought it might be good for us and helpful to us to spend some Sunday evenings, however short or long as yet, at least this man doesn't quite know, to consider one of the greatest of all questions. And that question is this: what is the church? I say it is the greatest, or one of the greatest of all questions, perhaps above all for this reason. In chapter 5 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It was for the church that Christ offered himself as a bloody sacrifice. It was for the church that he was born into the world, that he might be for the church. That sacrifice, that fragrant offering that would be well-pleasing to God, in order that ultimately he might present the church to himself as a radiant bride. Clearly, to Jesus Christ, the church has astonishing importance. It was for the church that he gave himself. So I think it's appropriate that we ask ourselves this question: what is the church? For which and for whom Christ died? Many people have sought to answer that question in different ways, and one way that has often surfaced is the linguistic way. People have said, well, the word church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, ecclesia. And that's a word that is a simple Greek compound. It comes from two words, ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, to call. So the church is a called out people. Well, that no doubt is true. It is abundantly true, but it's more probably true that by the time of the New Testament, the word ecclesia no longer had that precise and particular meaning. It simply meant an assembly, a congregation of people. And that, of course, is the reason why it was almost always used to translate in the Old Testament the phrase, the congregation of Jehovah, the Kahal of Jehovah. The church is the congregation of God. It is the assembly of God. Now that in itself may appear not to teach us overmuch, but at least it teaches us these two things. It teaches us, first of all, that the church is the Lord's. The church is the possession of Jehovah God. It is of him. It is his congregation. But the second basic thing that tells us is this: that the people of God are a corporate people. That the believing life was never intended by God to be lived in solitary isolation. We are called into the assembly of God when we trust Jesus Christ. We are not left to go it alone in the Christian life. We are born into the people of God. We've been brought into corporate, and as we shall see in a later week, covenantal union with a multitude of others. The Christian life is never to be lived, and it cannot be lived, independently, in solitary isolation. This is why, and we shall see more of this as the weeks unfold and in a little time this evening. That's why the great pictures of the church, in the New Testament in particular, are corporate, organic pictures. The church is the body of Christ, as we shall see later this evening. And a body is made up of many members, many parts. And it would be altogether grotesque and unnatural for one of the parts of my body to decide that it no longer liked what it was joined to and decided to go off on its own. It may, if my little finger could be amputated and be left to do its own thing, for a few moments there would be fascination. Would you believe it? A disembodied finger. But it would soon putrefy and atrophy and become gangrenous and die. It would be grotesque. It was never intended to be disembodied. It was joined by its maker to every other member. The church is the congregation of Jehovah. It is the assembly of God. My hope is in these next Sunday evenings that we can explore together what the scriptures have to teach us about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That church that God planted in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God is continuing to add to as generation succeeds generation. For we are joined by the grace of God into that olive tree that God first planted and grounded and earthed, we might say, in his covenant promises to the patriarchs. I hope tonight we can sense and see something of the vast significance and importance of the church. If you look down in this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the closing verses of the chapter 22 and 23, you will find there Paul making a most remarkable statement. He writes, "And God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Just ponder these words for a moment and try and take in something of the almost incomprehensible nature of the apostle's language. What is the church? He says it is his body, the body of the exalted, regnant, reigning, glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. But more than that, it is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I wonder what you make of these words of the Apostle Paul. Enlighten me if you can, I pray. Perhaps there are two ways to look at this astonishing statement of the apostles before we begin to look more particularly at what we are told about the church in these opening verses of Ephesians. But I want to try and highlight something of the vast significance of the church in the purposes of God. We live in a world that lives unto itself. In evangelical Christianity, the Christian life has become reduced to atomized individualism. We live unto ourselves. If you like it, do it. If you don't like it, don't do it. If you fancy it, go for it. And if you don't, don't. If church is appealing, go. If it's not, don't bother. If it meets a need, go. If it doesn't, don't bother. The church is simply there to service the felt needs of Christians. My friends, the church of Jesus Christ is more glorious, more exalted, more altogether out of this world than we could ever begin to imagine. And to belong visibly and personally to that great company of people that are bound for the presence of God and for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life is to mark you out as the most blessed and privileged and favored of beings in this world. How do we understand these closing two verses? Well, some take Paul to mean startlingly that the Lord Jesus Christ counts himself imperfect unless the church is joined to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ counts himself imperfect unless his church is joined to him. Who on earth would say that, do you think? Well, actually, John Calvin says it. Unless he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. Just as a bridegroom is incomplete without his bride, so also is Christ incomplete without his bride, the church. He loved the church, and he gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, holy and blameless. A second view is that the church is the fullness of Christ, not because it fills him or completes him, and the language is very difficult here, but because he fills the church. He is its life and its ultimate identity. The church is in Christ, indeed, but no less is Christ in the church. And I think from the analogy of faith, from the way that Paul uses this language in the rest of Scripture, it seems at least a little better to understand Paul to mean this, that Christ is the fullness of the church. He indwells the church. He is its life. But neither should we readily discount what Calvin is saying here. Because as the God-man, as the covenant head, as the appointed redeemer of the church, Jesus Christ was set apart in his God-manhood, to be united to his church. This was his destiny. And he could not realize his destiny until his church were united to him. His bride was destined for him. And the bride could not be the bride until it was united to him. And can we not thereby say reverently that in this sense, the God-man is completed by his bride? The two become one. At the end of Ephesians 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he has joined this church to himself as his body. And as his body, he will rule it and cherish it and fulfill it. So what then is this church that the Son of God fills? Is in some measure as the God-man imperfect without, sacrificed himself for, and which is his body. What is the church? All our thinking should begin where the Bible begins. And so this evening I want us simply to notice this one basic truth. The church, before it is anything else, is foundationally and fundamentally a chosen people. It is a chosen people. Now, I hardly need to ransack the scriptures, I trust, to show that. Let me mention just two or three verses. In the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, Peter writes, "You are a chosen people." That's what you are. You are a chosen people. Writing to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people." And our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then that remarkable statement of our Saviour in John 17. "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." What these verses and many others impress upon us is simply this, that the church is not a human institution. It has a human face. It has an earthly identity. The church has local addresses. But its origin is not of this world. And we see that nowhere, I think, more clearly than in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, that I want to just briefly and simply this evening unpack for you. Now, Paul clearly has in particular view here, not the universal church, but a local congregation of Jesus Christ. To the saints in Ephesus, the church has a local face, a local address. He's writing to a congregation of Jesus Christ in what is now modern day Turkey. He has in particular view here then not the universal church, but a local congregation. But it's very remarkable, I think, very striking indeed, that Paul can use the exact same language to describe a local congregation as he does the universal church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, at verse 13, Paul says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Through faith in Jesus Christ, signed and sealed in Christian baptism, we are brought into one body." And he's speaking there very clearly, I think, of the body of Christ, the chosen of God. But then in verse 27, he says, "Now you Corinthians, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." He is able to use the same language to identify a local congregation of Jesus Christ as he is to identify the universal church of Jesus Christ. Now, not for one moment are we to think that Paul imagines that everyone who belongs to a local congregation necessarily belongs to that elect company of God, the universal church in all the earth. We saw that, didn't we, in our studies in Romans, where Paul, as he reflects on the unbelief of Israel, poses the question, does that mean God's word has failed? This is the congregation of God, but it's littered with unbelief. And Paul said, failed? The word of God failed? Do you not know that not all who are of Israel are of Israel? Do you not know that God has an elect people within that body that bears his name? What I think we are to understand is that the local church is called by God and planted in the world by Christ to be a mirrored reflection, yes, muddied by sin, and as we shall see later, with an admixture of unbelief at the heart of it, but nonetheless to be a mirrored reflection of the true church, God's elect in the world. Paul tells us three things here then about this chosen people. He tells us that the church is a sovereignly chosen people. He tells us, secondly, that the church has been chosen sovereignly in Christ. And he tells us, thirdly, that the church has been sovereignly chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before him in love So first of all then, the church is a sovereignly chosen people. It is a chosen people, but it is a sovereignly chosen people. Look how Paul highlights that in verse 4. For he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world. Before the world was, God set apart a people to be his treasured possession. Before the world was, God chose a people to belong to him. Now, I've never yet met a Christian who denies that. Well, how could you deny it? The Bible states it. But I have met many Christians who argue that God chose sinners on the basis of their merit. That is to say, God foresaw that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because of their faith and good works, he then elected them or chose them to be his. What are we to make of that, which would base the choice of God not on his own freedom to choose whatsoever he pleases, but on the basis of human faith and goodness? Well, there's much we could say, but we could remind people of what the apostle writes in Romans chapter 9. Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. What is faith? What is this faith that unites us to Jesus Christ? It is, says Paul in Ephesians 2, the gift of God. The faith that we lay hold of Jesus Christ with is the gift of a sovereign God. We are not born with it. It's not native to us. It isn't some sixth faculty of the soul that we can crank into action. It is, says Paul in Ephesians 2:8, the gift of God that we have faith at all, by which to believe in Jesus Christ is because of the good pleasure of a gracious, sovereign Lord. John Calvin puts it as well as any, we are all lost in Adam. And therefore, had not God rescued us from perishing by his own election, there would be nothing to be foreseen. The church is a sovereignly chosen people. Out of a lost and fallen world, it has pleased God to choose, to set apart, and then to call to himself, irresistibly, by the work of his Spirit, a people who will be to the praise of his glory. My friends, if we could but grasp this, it would obliterate pride from our lives. It would cut us down to size. It would consume us with thankful, amazed, adoring gratitude. We would never be able to get over the wonder of it. Why, O Lord, such love to me? The church is a sovereignly chosen people. It is God's international, trans-cultural, trans-dispensational people. What a mouthful. Not defined by any geographical or ecclesiastical boundaries. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church in England and Wales is the Church of God, but the Church of God is not the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in England and Wales.
The church of God encompasses and comprises all the chosen of God, whomsoever they be, and wherever they be found. Secondly, Paul tells us here the church was sovereignly chosen in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. What does Paul mean here? If you go down to verse 13, you'll notice that Paul tells us, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. And there he's telling us that there is such a thing as a faith union with Jesus Christ. We are outside of Christ until we believe in Christ. That's why Paul can write in Romans 16 about some of his brethren who were in Christ before me. Until we believe in Jesus Christ, we are outside of Jesus Christ. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. But here in verse 4 is a union that predates that faith union, that predates history and faith altogether. And here is what theologians wisely and rightly call the believer's federal or covenant union with Jesus Christ. Let me explain for a moment. This may be new to some of us. In eternity past, and that language in itself is nonsense, but it hopefully makes the point. In eternity past, the triune God purposed together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of Adam's fallen race to save a people and to give them as a bride to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is speaking about in his high priestly prayer in John 17. You granted him, that is himself, authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given them. And here we see that in eternity the Father has given to the Son of people. And he has come to give that people eternal life, to deliver them out of eternal death. And so God's own Son was appointed in eternity to act on behalf of a people given to him by his Father. He was to be that last Adam who would succeed where the first Adam failed. He was the one who would come as the head of a new humanity to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of those given to him by the Father. As in Adam, all die. Our union with Adam brought us death, but in Jesus Christ we have been raised to life, says Paul to the Corinthians. The church was chosen in eternity in Christ. They were given to Christ. And as their head he would come, and as their representative he would act. And so the covenant breaking of the first man, Adam, is covered by the covenant keeping of the last man, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ was born for the church. He lived for the church. He suffered for the church. He died for the church. He rose for the church. He ascended for the church. And he reigns and will come back one day again for the church. For he is its head. It has been joined to him, united to him. Where he is, there we are. Where he goes, there we must be. And you see, it is this covenant union in eternity that accounts for every believer's faith union with Christ in history. How are we to explain the fact that anyone, anywhere, believes in Jesus Christ? By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead to God. How do we explain the fact that anyone, anywhere, at any time, comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Because in eternity, God gave a people to his Son. And the Son came and fulfilled all righteousness for that people. And won for them atonement, and all the saving graces that accompany atonement, repentance and faith and life. He won it all. He secured it all. That's why it is in Jesus Christ that we receive the riches of his grace. We are chosen in the chosen one. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. The church was chosen in Christ. And then, just thirdly, the church was sovereignly chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. And that's what Paul develops in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What a statement. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy. Not just to justify her, but to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, a radiant bride. We are chosen, you will notice, to be holy and blameless, not because we are holy and blameless. Holy, you'll know perhaps, is the idea of separateness. We are chosen to be set apart as the Lord's own treasured possession. It's beautifully put in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We've been studying through Deuteronomy Thursday evenings in the church, and, well, I hope finding some profit in doing so. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples in the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Chosen to be the Lord. Chosen not to live unto ourselves. How utterly incongruous it is to imagine that we are living a Christian life while we live unto ourselves. And then that second word, blameless, is more the idea of perhaps moral purity, or perhaps, I've wondered even better, undivided allegiance. There's a very striking statement in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. And what I think we see here is that purity at its essence is to do with an undivided heart. Remember the letter of James speaks about a divided mind, a divided heart. Purity of heart in Psalm 24 is to do with a united, undivided heart. Why Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher theologian, said to be pure in heart is to will one thing. And that is the glory and the honor of God. The church has been chosen in Christ to be a bride fit for a king. And if we link, as the NIV doesn't link, but if we link the words in love at the end of verse 4 into verse 5 with what precedes it, holy and blameless in his sight in love, if we link in love to what precedes rather than to what follows, then we see that election manifests itself in saved sinners loving him who first loved them. You see, that's why election cannot lead to lawlessness. It's one of the great calumnies, lies that are spread about, that these supercilious people who think themselves elect. Superciliousness belongs to hell, not to heaven. We cannot be chosen in Christ and united to the servant of the Lord and be supercilious. We can only just marvel and marvel and marvel that God has brought us into such a place. Chosen to be holy and blameless. But, and I close with this, but the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And ultimately, God alone knows those who are His. But that is no excuse for the church not seeking by God's grace to live up to its calling and to be a mirror in time and space of that ultimate glorious company of people who will surround the throne of God in eternity. If this is true, how then should we live? We should live, first of all, in thankful, adoring gratitude. We should never be able to get over the wonder, the sheer wonder that God would ever have chosen a sinner like me. And will we not say to all eternity, why, O Lord, such love to me? You say, but Christ was the covenant head. That explains it, but why me? Why not the boy who lived next door to me, who at 40 committed suicide? Why me and not him? Was I any better? I was as damnable a sinner as he was. Why me? Why you? Why you? Because it pleased God so to do. For many people, that's considered a horrible doctrine. To the Christian believer, it is the most wonderful of all doctrines, because without it, no one could be saved. Secondly, we should live in humble, glad obedience, because we've been united to the servant of the Lord. And thirdly, we should live in humble, exultant confidence, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will never prevail against it. We live in a day of small things. We see little in this land. We hear of great things in other lands, thanks be to God. And how easily we can almost be ground into the dust and become moaning minis. Always never getting out the bit. My friends, Jesus Christ is building His church. And no power on earth and no power in the cosmos, physical or spiritual, will hinder Him an iota from doing it. He'll not lose one. Not one living stone will be lost. Not one member of the body will fail to be joined to its head. I will build my church. So the church is a chosen people. God willing, we'll see next time the church is a believing people. No less than being a chosen people, is it a believing people? It's also a worshipping people. It's an evangelizing people. It's an obedient people. It's a covenant people. It's a loving people. May God help us then to send something of the privilege of belonging through faith in Jesus Christ to that great company of people, which is the congregation of God. Let us pray. Father, that our immensities and mysteries that transcend our thinking. There's so much we don't begin to fathom. But this, Lord, we know, that You are a God who is pleased to save sinners and to join them to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, You would build Your church among us, that You would establish us and every other Christian congregation throughout this city and throughout our land. Build Your church. and glorify your name. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.